Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The story of Christ as is revealed to us in the Scripture. We sing that hymn, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story of Jesus, sweetest that was ever heard. We need to know not only the teachings of Christ, we need to know about Christ. And when we learn about Christ, of course, part of our learning will be what Christ taught. You cannot separate Christ from His teaching or His teaching from the person. They go together. It's one of those things God has joined together, so we don't dare even profess or pretend to put asunder. But we need to preach Christ. When Philip and the Ethiopian were riding along in the chariot, Philip preached Christ. He preached Christ to the Samaritans. Paul said that he preached Christ and Him crucified. And when we turn to the Bible and we read of this one, this person of deity that took on the form of flesh, who lived here upon this earth, coming for the purpose that we might be saved, certainly our hearts hunger and thirst to know more and more about Him. Now, this series of lessons is going to concentrate upon the information that the Holy Spirit has given to us through the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes those books are referred to as the four Gospels. That's not accurate. There is only one Gospel. Really, they are not even what we would call biographies of Christ, though they are often classified as such, and the reason they are not really qualified to call them biographies is because they're really too brief. They don't give enough information to be justifiably called a biography. What Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do, or what they are four accounts of portions of the life of Jesus the Christ while He was here upon this earth. In fact, it's rather amazing how little time span these books do cover. Only a small portion. Other than the last week of His life, the writings of John only records events that took place in 25 other days of His 33 and a half years here upon this earth. So you can see it's rather abbreviated. Of the 3.5 years of His personal ministry, only about 10% of the time of that ministry is even mentioned in Scripture. So there are huge gaps in the information that was true and fulfilled about Christ, but we have that which the Lord saw fit to give us, and that which is adequate. When John came to the close of the writing of his book, he said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name." And in the last chapter of the book of John, we read, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. These first four books are not the only source of information, of course, that we have about the person and the activities and the character and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We learn about Christ throughout all of the inspired record, particularly of the New Testament, but also prophetically many things concerning Him in the Old Testament. Nearly every New Testament book emphasizes something about Christ. The Old Testament books do make mention to Him. There is sparse reference to Jesus Christ, however, other than the sacred inspired Scripture. In secular writings, He is not oft mentioned. Now, we're going to be limited in our study. We're not going to talk about the pre-existence of the second person of the Godhead prior to His coming in the flesh. We're not going to talk about the various prophecies and types that pointed to the coming of the Savior, of which the Old Testament is replete. Not that they're unimportant, but we must restrict our study to some boundaries. Nor shall we talk about Christ after His ascension into heaven and His ruling and reigning on His kingdom, in His kingdom on His throne now, and how He ever liveth to be an intercessor for us, and of His second coming. These things we're going to exclude. We're going to talk about from the time of the announcement of the coming birth of John the Baptist, and that's very appropriate because he was the forerunner of Christ, and continue through till after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And necessarily, because of the abundance of material that we have, there'll be so many things that we will just pass over in brief and hurried and summary form. The story of Christ, at least in the area that we're going to be studying, must begin with John the Baptist. It's the time of the morning sacrifice of a Jewish priest. The priests performed their task according to the various order and designation when they were supposed to do what they did. There was this priest named Zacharias. He had a wife whose name was Elizabeth. The scripture says that they were righteous. They were blameless. They were walking in the commandments of the Lord. Oh, what an example for all fathers and mothers. This particular couple, however, was stricken in years. They had no children. Throughout the life of Elizabeth, she had been barren. But during his priestly performances here on this particular occasion, Zacharias was visited by an angel of the Lord. And the Lord told him through that angel that he would have a son, the coming birth of John. Of course, this was startling to him. I think we could imagine that he may well have been somewhat skeptical about this, though we would not doubt his loyalty and faithfulness, but his human reaction to that, which certainly had not transpired heretofore, might have raised some questions for him. And so he was given a sign that this thing would surely come to pass, and that sign would be that he would be dumb, that is, he would be unable to speak until after John was born. He was not only told that John was going to be coming, but the work that John would do. That he would go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That he would call people to repentance. That he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now our scene shifts. We go northward to the province of Galilee and to the little city of Nazareth. And here the angel Gabriel appears unto young Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Both of them were of the seed or the descendancy of David. Joseph was a carpenter. From the sacrifices that we read that they later offered from time to time, we necessarily infer that they probably were very poor. They were betrothed one to the other, but though they were bound to each other, they had not yet come together as husband and wife. Mary was a virgin, yet she was told that she would bear a son. She was given his identity. He was given his name. He was told of his mission, that he would be the Son of God, that he was the hope of Israel, that he would fulfill the promises that had been made that would ultimately be fulfilled through the Davidic lineage. After this announcement, and this must have been startling to young Mary as well, and we have to be very commendable of her submission and willingness to be used in the service of God in whatever way he saw fit, though this would bring undoubtedly some hardship, misunderstandings concerning her. After a while, she went to visit Elizabeth, the soon-to-be mother of John the Baptist. They were cousins. And in that visit, we read one of the most extravagant, well, I don't guess you could say it's extravagant either. That's not the right word. Elaborate. Praises of God that we read about in Scripture. We read of great praises unto God uttered by Deborah, uttered by various women down through the Bible, by Miriam, and certainly this of Mary. It's deserving of our reading and to see the respect and the majesty and the reverence that she had for Almighty God. The fact that she was with child, as you could well understand, disturbed Joseph tremendously. He suspected infidelity on her part. He was informed, however, not to be afraid. He was minded to put her away in a private and quiet sort of a fashion. He could have made quite a thing of it if he had been of that disposition. But being instructed of the angel not to do that, he was reassured by the information that God saw fit to reveal to him that that which was within the womb of Mary was in fulfillment of the prophecy, a prophecy that we specifically read and to which is specifically referred in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, how the virgin would bear a child. Let's turn back to John the Baptist momentarily. John was born. He was, according to the Jewish law, circumcised the eighth day. He was named John, even though The friends of the family thought that he might ought to have been named Zacharias. His father, being no longer dumb, however, specified that indeed his name was to be John, many other words of praise. And now we read of the occasion when the Roman Emperor, Augustus, issued a decree that would be applicable to all of the land of Palestine for a census that would be for the purpose of the taxing of the people. And the people were to be enrolled, and they were to be enrolled and the census taken in their ancestral home, which, in the case of Mary and Joseph, would be Bethlehem, which was the city of David, the house of their foreparents. Therefore, this meant for Joseph and Mary that they would make the journey from the north in Nazareth of Galilee through the province of Samaria down into the southern province of Judea, down to the city of Bethlehem, a distance of some 80-plus miles. Travel, of course, was difficult. The circumstances concerning Mary with child would have complicated and aggravated the travel. But they finally came to Bethlehem, and time came for Mary to be delivered of the child. Since a child, we have read the story of how there was no room for them in the inn, how they found lodging in a stable, and it was there, humble, modest circumstances, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, deity, Emmanuel, became flesh and took on the form of humanity. She brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger. We further read that the announcement of this birth was given to the shepherds as they were tending their flocks out in the fields, and they heard the heavenly host and the angelic host claim, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And so they determined, and they followed through with their determination, to visit the stable where the Christ child was. They came, they saw, they went out, and they told what they had seen. And then on the eighth day, again according to the Mosaic law, for Mary and Joseph were Jews, and Jesus was fleshly a Jew, living under the old law. He was circumcised according to the Mosaic law. And after 31 days, he was presented, as the law required, in the temple. The time had come for the purification of the mother and of the child and sacrifices, and so they came to the temple there in Jerusalem for this purpose. And they were met there at the entrance by a man named Simeon. The Bible tells us of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Keep in mind, the word Christ is the same as the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Pause right here. What had he seen? Not so much what. Who had he seen? He had seen the Christ child, hadn't he? The Holy Spirit said, "You're not going to die until you see the consolation of Israel, that which would bring peace and tranquility and salvation for those of God." And he said, "Now I can die. I have seen that which thou hast provided, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and a glory to thy people Israel." Not only did they see Simeon, they also saw a woman there, a woman named Annas. She was Anna, and she was a widow. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, they were able to speak of him as being the Redeemer, as being the Savior, because this was revealed unto him. And this is additional evidence, my friend, that God provided for us to know for certain that this one of whom they spoke is an exceptional one, the extraordinary one, the divinely sent one, the one to whom we look for our salvation. We read further of how certain wise men had seen the star denoting the birth of the Messiah, and they followed that star into the land of Palestine. They came into Jerusalem to pay homage to him. They inquired of his whereabouts, and they asked one, maybe they should have asked somebody else, but they asked of Herod the king. And Herod the king was unaware of the things that had transpired, and he inquired of the scribes, where would such a thing as a king be born? And of course, in the Old Testament, it was foretold specifically the little town, the little city where he would come, and that would be Bethlehem. And so, deceptively and subtly, he asked the wise men to go and find the child and come back and tell me where he is. Then he lied. He said, so I can come and pay homage to him too. Of course, you know that his motive was not to pay homage to the child. He immediately was jealous of his power and rank as king, and one to be born that professed to be a king threatened him. He wasn't the first one that the Lord has threatened down through the years. Our Lord is threatening to everyone that will not conform to the will of God. But nonetheless, he sought to locate the child that he might destroy the child. The wise men followed the star to the right place. They brought gifts. They completed their purposes for coming. They were warned by an angel not to go back to Herod. They returned home another way. And then we read of the ruthlessness of this king. He was not deterred because the wise men did not tell him where the Christ child was. He sought the child, and so this reckless tyrant instigated an indiscriminate slaughter of children all around the area of Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. He thought, in this fashion, I will surely destroy this one that was born. Now we read this, we may read it because there's not a great long record about it. This was in fulfillment of a prophecy of the lamentation of Rachel, the people of the territory where Rachel lived in and around Bethlehem. But can you imagine the horror that was perpetrated upon those families as soldiers would come and knock or bash down the doors and take from the arms of mother or child, or father or whosoever a precious little child and kill that child? All of those kind of people are not dead. We read about that happening many times even yet, do we not? We read about it not long ago, similar things taking place even in Kuwait by the barbarians of Iraq. But that's the way Herod dealt in trying to stifle and suppress and destroy this child. Well, Jesus escaped, however, because Joseph once again had been warned of God to flee out of the land and to flee with Mary and the child into the land of Egypt. And of course, his going into Egypt was predetermined and foreknown by the Heavenly Father, because it had already been prophesied that out of Egypt have I called my son. And that specific prophecy is mentioned in connection with Christ going down into Egypt. Now, his length of stay in Egypt, we have no way of knowing. It was probably rather brief. And soon events were such that would allow this three-member family to return to the land of Palestine. They first started to go back to Bethlehem, but prudently they determined to go elsewhere. Archelaus, who was one of the sons of Herod, he had now become king, though he had not sought the life of the child. It was rather risky to come back into the power of Archelaus, and so they determined to go to Nazareth, their original hometown, and there make their home. And this, too, was in fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy that our Lord would be called a Nazarene. I think it is just so interesting, so marvelous, so faith-building, so strengthening to see. Here were utterances made by people literally hundreds of years before this precious child saw the light of earthly day, and these things were fulfilled specifically, explicitly, directly, minutely. Those things were not coincidences. All of that is given to me and to you in God's holy word to let us know, those of reasonable mind and honest heart, Jesus is who he claimed to be and who the Bible identified him as being. Well, as the Bible student knows, there's very little information about this Christ and this Jesus during his early years. Doubtless he was trained as a carpenter, because this was the work of Jewish fathers, to always give their sons a trade. He himself was later called a carpenter, and those who had known him earlier in the land of the Nazareth, they identified him as a carpenter. And about all we know of that particular span of his life is that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor of God and man. Luke 2:52. There is one event in the early life of Christ, about the only one that's recorded, that is of particular significance. And that was when he was 12 years of age. And he was taken to Jerusalem during Passover week. Because at the age of 12, the Jewish lads would assume their religious duties and would attend the feast. It was the time of the Passover. And indications are that Joseph and Mary and Jesus remained there during the entire Passover week. And then when it came time for Mary and Joseph to return back to Nazareth, they left, presuming and assuming that Jesus would be in the company there somewhere, traveling along with the crowd, but of course he was not there. When they realized this, they immediately returned back to Jerusalem. They sought after him for 3 days and finally found him, and found him in the temple, which was not all that unlikely, but what he was doing was even more unlikely than the fact that he was lost for 3 days. He was there discussing the law with the doctors and the lawyers of the law, and the people were listening to him. A lad of but 12 years, and they were amazed. Of course, they didn't realize who this one was. Mary seems to have been, and I can imagine a mother might have been, "Why have you dealt with us this way? What do you mean? We've been looking for you. We've been sorrowful. We've been anxious about you." And he simply uttered, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business." We'll not take time to go into that great and wonderful phrase, but my dear people, I tell you that this ought to be a watchword and a motto and a cry of every one of us. Know ye not that we must be about our Father's business? The Lord was already, of course, very well aware of who he was and what he was and what he was going to do. Nonetheless, he submissively returned to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph. And the scripture says, and I think there's not a mother here or anywhere else that could not fully comprehend this, Mary kept all these things stored up in her heart. You can imagine that she would remember those things, wouldn't she? This is about all we know during about the first 30 years of the life of our Lord here upon this earth. Now, once again, for just a moment, let's turn back to John the Baptist. The forerunner of Christ. John was 6 months older than Christ. John was a very unique, very distinctive individual. In appearance, in his manner, in his work, he worked out in the wilderness. The people from the cities would come out to hear him. He ate locusts, wild honey. His coat was of camel's hair and a leathern girdle. Very strange person in many respects. But he was a man sent from God and by the authority of God. And he preached the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he taught the people to repent. And he baptized those who believed, who repented and believed that the Messiah was coming. And he baptized them for the remission of sins, preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. And furthermore, he demanded that there be evidence that they had repented. John the Baptist encountered such opposition, particularly from some of the custom and tradition-bound religious leaders who had confused the law of God with their own customs and laws, and he taught them that they could no longer rely upon the fact that they had ancestors in the Israelite nation as evidence that they would be right with God. There had to be a change in their manner of life. They had to live righteously. They had to come to the Lord on the Lord's terms. And he condemned all of the sanctimonious human-devised rituals that they had piled upon the law of Moses. He baptized many. Multitudes came to him. It says all Judea came out to him. And among those that came to him was Jesus himself to be baptized of John. Now, he came not to be baptized for the remission of sins, as John had been preaching, of course, because Christ had no sins. When John objected that he baptized Jesus, thinking rather that Jesus ought to baptize him, Jesus said, "Suffer or permit it so now to fulfill all righteousness." Now, righteousness is the commandments of God. All thy commandments are righteousness, the psalmist tells us.
And though we do not have the explicit statement in Scripture where God instructed the baptism of Jesus Christ, by implication we know that He was instructed because this was to accomplish and fulfill the commandment or righteousness of God. God taught and gave the instruction to Jesus to be baptized. And when Christ said that, though John had previously objected, He baptized him. And following that baptism is a most notable occasion. When Jesus came out of the water, we had the presence of all three persons of the Godhead. The voice from heaven from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Deity confessing the identity of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit there descending in the form of a dove. And of course we have Jesus Himself.
And then He was led into the wilderness for a series of temptations. We've read oft times of the temptation of Jesus by the devil. Now there are one or two lessons right here we need to learn. Temptation to sin is not to be confused as sin. We're to flee temptation, but temptation is not sin. Now Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. There was no guile found in His mouth. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. Nor are we to consider this particular account of the temptation of Christ as the only time during His personal ministry that He was bombarded with temptations by the devil and by those who are servants of the devil. But this particular event was certainly an assault on His authority. It was a provocation to cause Him to submit to Satan and to undermine His very mission to this earth. Right at the outset of it, it followed 40 days of fasting. He was commanded to turn stones into bread, to cast Himself off the pinnacle of the temple without harm, to fall down and worship Satan, and Satan would surrender the world to Him. And after all, hadn't Christ come to save the world? Now, whether or not Satan would have even attempted to have abided by his proposition to the Lord, backing off, we could only surmise because the devil is a liar, but three times, and all three times from the book of Deuteronomy, our Lord responded to the temptation of the devil, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And He took the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and with that sword of the Spirit, He defeated temptation. Let me tell you something, my dear listener. This is the way that I can defeat it too, and you can defeat it. But we can't defeat it if we don't know it. Our Lord knew the word. Therefore, He could cite the word. After this temptation, and our Lord was victorious, the angels came and ministered unto Him. And on this occasion, not only was our Lord confessed to be the Son of God by God the Father, He refused to succumb to temptation. He showed His power over the devil. He showed His superiority. He conquered Satan in His attempts to subvert God's plan of salvation. This was a most significant event in the life of Christ here upon this earth. For just a moment more, we turn back to the work of John the Baptist. The hour had come for John now to show that Jesus was the Messiah. Even John one time asked, "Art thou He that should come, or do we look for another?" Some even wondered about John. "Do you suppose that you are the prophet of which Moses spoke?" Because Moses had prophesied concerning the Messiah. John made it clear, however, he was not the one of whom those prophets had spoken. He referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." He was not the bridegroom. He was simply the friend of the bridegroom. And here, I think, is a marvelous demonstration of what is truly successful preaching. When John's disciples heard John preach, and when he introduced them to Christ, they followed Christ. Can you imagine a preacher of Christ being more successful than that? To preach Christ, and the people turn and follow Christ. We'll have occasion to refer to John again, but just two very brief accounts in the early part of the ministry of Christ, and the lesson is yours for tonight. The first one is His first miracle at the marriage feast of Cana, and the second occasion was His cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. I'll just note that concerning the cleansing of the temple, once again, it was the time of the Passover. This, by the way, is the way that we determine the approximate time of the personal ministry of Christ of about 3.5 years by the number of Passovers that we read of activities that took place. When Christ went to the temple, He found money changers there. This is not the only time He cleanses the temple. This is the first time. Animals were being bought and sold. And that wasn't
altogether an illegitimate exercise. People that would come from great distances would bring money, and they would, rather than bringing all of these animals and sacrifices, they would buy them once they were there. That was perfectly proper. And the coins that were to be used in offering unto the Jewish worship were not to be Roman coins. They were to be Jewish coins, but most people had Roman currency, and so they had to be exchanged. So the activities themselves were legitimate, but they had invaded even into the premises of the sacred places of the temple for their merchandising. And the Lord rebuked them for it, and He said, "You've turned the house of God into a den of robbers." He drove them out. The animals, He overturned their tables. And certainly this shows the attitude of our Lord toward greed and unfairness and exploitation. And the marvelous thing about it, at least on this occasion, nobody tried to stop Him. Maybe they were pretty well shocked by what was going on, but nobody laid hands on Him. Nobody even rebuked Him. They only asked, "By what authority do you do this?" And He gave them a sign of His authority. A sign that they did not yet understand. But He said this. Something that they later used against Him because they did not understand it. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now there He was in the premises of the physical temple. That wasn't what He was talking about. He was talking about the temple of His body. "You destroy this body." This they would do. This was prophetic of that which was awaiting our Lord. And it was a prophecy of His death, of His burial and resurrection. There's the sign, folks, of His authority. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that God declared Him to be His Son by the resurrection of the dead. Here's the sign of the authority of Jesus Christ. He's deity. What's the evidence of His deity? His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Already, our Lord is making headway in accomplishing the work for which He came to do. This story of Jesus, it's a story that even thrills the hearts of youngsters as well as those who are older. But we're talking about our hope. We're talking about God's provision. We're talking about salvation from sin. We're talking about happiness and joy in this life. We're talking about successful living. We're talking about what matters. It's all wrapped up in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And in order to enjoy the blessings that God would have us to enjoy, we must come to this Christ. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in the Christ, there is no other way. And then to walk faithfully with Him, we walk with Him in hope, with the assurance that the promises of God of an ultimate heaven shall be ours. Do you respect this Christ? Do you believe this Christ?